We are going through the Gospel of Mark, and in the course of the Gospel of Mark, we have come to the portion of our Lord's life that includes his crucifixion. Because our Bible does not contain only the Gospel of Mark, and because I deem this to be so important, we have decided that we would touch on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. The last one that we looked at was the fourth of those sayings, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in John chapter 19 and verse 28, we have these words, which will be the next saying of Christ from the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, editorially, let me try to make the comment that I agree with the understanding of some commentators that he did not say, I thirst, to fulfill scripture, but he knew that all things that were necessary to have been fulfilled had been fulfilled. So the work, in a sense, was behind him, and now the focus of his mind becomes his own bodily need. I thirst. Our Lord has suffered on the cross for at least probably some 4 hours. The most recent span included 3 hours in darkness. Brotus notes that it's a miraculous darkness. It covers that region of the world. Some would say the whole earth. Well, it's nighttime on one part of the earth. That would not have been miraculous, but maybe it was restricted to that region. But it was a darkness. During that period of extreme darkness, the Lord had, in a sense, pulled down the curtain so that mere men could not witness what was transpiring, because it was so awful. Our Lord, prior to this, as you know, has experienced his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was not an easy time for him, as we know. We know that he has experienced his arrest, his trial, his journey to Calvary, and they all contribute to the words that he now utters, I thirst. No record is provided for us of any creature comforts afforded to him at any time in the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to this point. Yes, he was given myrrh to drink, but that was given in order that it might alleviate his pain, not to slake his thirst. He was now going to say by these words that his body had been affected by his soul sufferings. We also believe that the Lord Jesus was not given anything in terms of creature comforts during this whole period of time, because his soul and his mind and his heart was preoccupied with the task at hand. Have you ever been involved in a project at home or at work where you find out that at the end of the period you realize, well, I haven't eaten yet? It's because your soul has been occupied in your mind and your heart in that task. And I believe this is one of the reasons why we have no record of any type of creature comfort provided to our Lord during this time. His soul is occupied with his soul becoming an offering for sin. Were these all the words that we have our Lord having spoken? And I think that what we find out as we read between the lines with other texts that are given to us, that even during this period of 3 hours of darkness, there likely were roarings going on within his soul. While he did not speak words that are recorded, we believe that he was, in fact, going through times of intense soul suffering that would cause him to cry out to God. But we do know in the previous saying of Christ on the cross that he was, in fact, ultimately going to say those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And by the way, just so that we make this very clear and we all understand this, we should never succumb to an uninformed or intentional sentimentality here. This is the cry of God the Son tasting death for every son. He is not going through these things in order for us to be tearful and emotional and feeling pity for Him. He's going through this as the great sin substitute. His work here is affecting eternal destinies of men. It's interesting to me as we looked for a few moments at that saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we must always keep in mind that at that point, there was not any fissure between God the Son and God the Father in the sense that He lost His divinity for a while. You understand, we're dealing with a mystery here that we'll never be able to plumb the depths of. We accept it, however. God the Son is God the Son. He is very God of very God, and yet very man of very man. What we have when He utters these words, however, I think is His sensibility that something has transpired that He was well aware of, that He came into this world to experience, that would separate Him in His sensibility from the loving favor of His Father. And the sensibility that He lost of communion with the Father was strictly because He became sin for us. Sin separates from God. And this was an experience that deeply affected our Lord when He became sin for us. Think of it this way. I came into this world exactly like every one of you did. Not in the particulars, but in this, every one of us came in the same way. We came into this world separated from God by our sin. We inherited Adam's sin. We came with a sin nature and we began to act out with sin. Well, as a result of that, we experienced separation from God. But the Lord Jesus had never experienced that. He came into this world with spiritual life and He had never known separation from the Father. He had always known the life of the ages as a man. He had continually been in fellowship with the Father. Nothing had marred that blessed experience. The Lord Jesus would tell men this, "This is the life of the ages, that men may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And this He always knew. We have this wording in the hymn that where friend holds fellowship with friend, the Lord Jesus had consistently and always held fellowship with the Father. Nothing had broken that until this transaction was to take place. You read with me to get our minds refocused on the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And as you read these, we're going to again get our mind back to the previous saying so that we can grasp the significance of the current saying. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And that's as far as we read. The sin bearer, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on that tree. In the Old Testament, we'll go back and forth here. Isaiah 53 in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Literally, I think, I have read, I believe, it says this, thou hast made His soul sin. This is where He is on Calvary. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 for the most clear statement of what is transpiring on Calvary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't it clear? He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Christ is on Calvary, he is not dying a martyr's death. He is dying a substitutionary death. He is dying for the sins of those whom he came to save. Their sins are placed on him to the degree that the Bible speaks in terms of him becoming sin. And as a result, we have presented for us the glories of our wonderful Lord being high and holy and pure, and making it very clear he can never look upon sin favorably. Even if it's his own dear son who becomes sin, he can never look away from it. And though we see the wheels of his justice grinding slowly with men, and some men leave this world without ever giving any indication that they will one day pay the penalty for their sin, yet condensed in those 3 hours, and maybe the hours preceding that, we have the justice of God. The Lord Jesus, having become sin, will pay for that sin for those for whom he came to save. And this sin payment will be directly impacting every part of who he is. It will be so impactful, his soul will suffer, and his body will suffer. His soul would have already begun to suffer, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll turn with me to Mark chapter 14 and verse 34. Where he tells those beloved disciples of his, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And tarry you here and watch. We do not believe that he's saying, I'm going to die on the spot. But he's saying, I think my soul is already beginning to feel the heaviness of what I am about to go through. And that separation from my Father is the equivalent of soul death. And it's already weighing heavy on me. We know that his soul was affected. And we know that this was prophesied. And we expect that those who suffer eternally separated from God, you can expect soul suffering. In Isaiah 53 and verse 11, we read these words. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Underline that phrase in your mind at the very least. The travail of his soul. And then in Romans chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, as Paul lays out the universal guilt of men, he also presents to men what they can expect if they are righteous in God's sight. And then he tells them what you can expect if you're paying this sin debt yourself. In Romans 2 and verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, this is your expectation. I don't agree with everything about Dante and his Inferno, but the phrase that sticks in my mind of what he may have coined, all that enter here, all hope is gone. This is the description of the suffering soul outside of Christ for eternity. Indignation, God's indignation. Wrath, God's perpetual wrath. Tribulation, and then this word, anguish. The Lord Jesus, when He suffers on Calvary for our sin debt, suffers for our sin debt and suffers the equivalent, I would venture to say, of an eternity separated from God for all of those for whom He came to save. And it included soul anguish. And this is the prospect of any here today who are outside of Christ. These soul sufferings that our Lord has gone through, because of this current saying, we begin to see that they are behind Him. The next saying, other than today's, will be, it is finished. This saying indicates that He's aware that the soul suffering is past. His soul, His body now becomes impacted, or He is aware of something that He lacks. His body now needs to be refreshed with something that would refresh His body. All the time of the intensity of His suffering, His body's needs have been unfelt, or at least they have receded to the point where He has not been aware of them. He has not acknowledged them. And this we have, I think, as a precursor when He went to the wilderness and was tempted. And by the way, the temptation of Him in the wilderness, if you thought that it only occurred at the end of the 40 days, you are wrong. He was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. The agony of that experience was something that occupied Him to the point where He didn't eat or He didn't drink. But when it was over, the Bible says these words, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days He did eat nothing. And when they were ended, He was hungry. Our Lord then is at the end of this soul suffering. And the Bible says very clear in John 19 and verse 28, He knows all things are accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, and in my way of seeing it, and therefore says, I thirst. There are hints of this effect on His body that is surfacing now with His need for something to drink in the Psalms. Psalm 69, for example, if you'll turn with me there. Psalm 69 and verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. I think you can take this over into mere mortal suffering and realize that when persons are going through intense suffering, sometimes they find themselves not able to drink, and in their times of distress, their throat becomes intensely dried and their eyes seem to become blurred. They cannot see clearly because of the intensity of their suffering. Our Lord's soul suffering affected His body. We also note this. Our Lord showed tremendous patience during His suffering. Unlike many of us who will let others know very quickly if we're suffering in any way, He kept His suffering to Himself. But it was not a selfish restraint. Some people are just so determined not to let others know they're suffering because others will take glee in their suffering that they keep their suffering bottled up and they never say a word about it. Our Lord cannot be guilty of such a motive behind Him being silent of His suffering, because ultimately He's going to say, I thirst, and He's going to look to His mockers to give Him relief. They gave Him vinegar. Notice in Psalm 69 and verse 21, prophetically, they gave me also gall for my meat. This had occurred early during His crucifixion. But in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. I read after one commentator, and they said, oh, don't you just love the man who reached up and gave Him the drink? And I look closer and I see it was vinegar. And I see this is another mockery of our Lord. Whoever would drink vinegar to slake their thirst? But why? Why did our Lord, in this monumental thing, say these words that only John records, by the way, no other gospel writer does? Why did He say these words, I thirst? Well, I have three reasons, and I'm sure it came as a result of study, but I have no particular one that I'm copying, and I didn't use AI. He said, I thirst, I think, first of all, in my mind, to show that the work had been accomplished. Second, to reveal once again the glory of His person by way of contrast. Third, I think in a way to express by means of His physical thirsting an indication of His soul now crying out to His Father with a thirsty soul to be immediately refreshed. So let me try to develop that for just a moment. Only the two of the three. I think by way of contrast, our Lord is now revealing His own bodily thirst, that He, as a man, is going to go through experiences like we do, but He's going to do it not just as a man, He's going to do it as God the Son, with all resources at His disposal. And what we find out is that oftentimes we look at His life and we look at His promises and we find these marvelous contrasts that though He is rich beyond measure, He promises riches to others, yet in His body He doesn't have them. For example, He would promise to His believers, and my Father has many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you shall be also. Don't be troubled. Don't let your heart sorrow over this. Things are going to be much, much better because of where I am taking you. But then we read these words about Him as a man. The foxes, He says, have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He will go without food. He will go without water in His earthly ministry. But He will go across His realm of public ministry and still has the message to men today. You look to Me, and I have something that will satisfy you forever. And He will use the symbol of water and thirst to get that point across. So in John chapter 7, for example, in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, and we hear the echo of Him on the cross, I thirst. But if any man thirst, let him come unto Me, And he that and drink, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers, rivers of living water. He spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, every believer who is experiencing soul thirst before they come to Christ, when you come to Christ, you will never go through this life dissatisfied, because the Spirit of God is being given to you, and it's a constant refreshing flow. And he promised that. The one who would at times be thirsty himself. In John chapter 4, you remember that he is with this woman at the well. And by the way, if you read the whole incident, you never read where he took a single drop of water himself. But he'll tell this woman, "You come here out of a natural need, but I know you. I can tell everything about you, never having met you. I know, for example, that you've been married 5 times. I know that the man you're living with is not your husband. And to me, and I know this, and this is true, and you'll have no dispute with it, the reason that you go from relationship to relationship is because you're lacking something in your soul. You're thirsty. Come to me. Come to me." In John chapter 4 and verse 7, "Then there cometh a woman to draw water from Samaria. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. I thirst." His disciples had gone away to the city to buy meat. In verse 10, though, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of me. You would have asked me. And I, who myself am physically thirsty, I'll give you something for your soul that will completely satisfy you. It will transcend all of your disappointments in relationships. It will forever satisfy you. And if you had asked, and if you would ask, he will give you living water. I will give you living water." Of the Lord Jesus, again, we're pointing out his contrast, and by means of him saying, "I thirst," on Calvary, our minds survey the scripture and we say, "Wait, who is this saying that I have a need when he has promised so much to so many?" And he had needs, physical needs. We earlier were talking about the place and the privilege of women to serve our Lord in his service, doing the things that they can do that God has called them to do. And one of the wonderful things about the incidentals that are given to us of our Lord's ministry is that a list of women are given that followed our Lord in his ministry. And what did they do? They ministered to him of their substance. He had needs of food and water, and they provided. Who is this that is saying, "I thirst"? It is the one who Paul tells us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." I thirst, our Lord said. Well, our Lord is now, by virtue of saying, "I thirst," giving some indication that now he has emerged from the soul suffering that has dried up his moisture. Proverbs 17 and verse 22 says this, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." My friends, during our Lord's soul suffering, no merriness, no frivolity, no triviality. The intensity of soul suffering. But the Proverbs goes on to say this, "But a broken spirit does what? Dries up the bones. In Psalm 32, in verse 3, I think another psalm that speaks to the Messiah and what He ultimately will go through on Calvary. Psalm 32 in verse 3, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." No wonder that he would cry out, "I thirst." And then in Psalm 42 and verse 1, we hear these words that are prophetic and messianic in a sense, because when he says, "I thirst," again, it's more than he is saying, "I need physical water." I think what he's saying is, "I am now, having done my job, having done the work that I was sent into the world to do, having suffered separation from God, and having felt that, I now can go about what my soul constantly needs, and I will be immediately refreshed. Though you may give me vinegar, I'll begin, and I have already begun to experience the very thing that the psalmist, in a measure, said that his soul experienced in Psalm 42 and verse 1. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me," the mockers around the cross, "Where is thy God? My soul has been thirsty. I thirst for thee, Father." And immediately, he begins to do it, because immediately, very shortly, he will utter these words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He's already back in fellowship. Finally this morning, and most of those that I read after, make an application here. And I'm not being irreverent when I try to bring your minds in this direction. Yes, our Lord said, "I thirst," on the cross at Calvary. But is there ever anything else in Scripture that would tell us that we can play a part in slaking a desire of His that is equated with thirst? Does He ever have a desire that His people participate in fulfilling that is likened to thirst? And this should not surprise you. The answer is yes. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, this our Lord is talking about at the end of the age, the nations gathered before Him. He separates them ultimately on the left and the right, goats on the left, lambs on the right, sheep on the right. But there's a measurement that is given for their division. And the measurement is quite lengthy. I don't read all of it. But the wording is almost identical between the two groups, as that one goes into judgment, the other one goes into bliss. And the ones on the bliss, on the right hand, verse 34, "The king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, you came unto me." And the righteous, just like the unrighteous, "We don't know when we did this. Thankful that it's on our account, but we had no idea. Lord, when saw we thee hungry, fed thee, thirsty, gave thee drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Who are the my brethren? Some would say those are Israel. Possibly. Could be other believers. Because they are so aligned with Him when they're suffering, He's suffering. And His desire is that their suffering be alleviated. And guess who can be the instruments in alleviating that suffering? We can. Final. Mark chapter 9 and verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, you'll not lose your reward. Our mind should be on what's happening at Calvary. And as we survey the Scripture, we'll recognize that there are other applications that we can make to this, and it deals with our everyday life. But let's leave it at this. All that He has gone through are for those He came to save. And it is to be remembered. It is to be thought of. And we know that that's so, because the Lord has given us one of His two ordinances. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you do show forth His death until He comes.